Good morning. If you have your Bibles this morning, if you would turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter number 2. Revelation chapter 2. Well, thank you for allowing me to be gone for most of this week at a conference which was exploring the theme of worldliness and the Christian's place in the world, and yet the call to be in the world but not of the world. It was very beneficial, I think. Pastor Young was there, and he has gone from there up to Ohio to spend a little bit of time with his family, with his father, and with his grandmother there. And then had some others go with us as well that made the time very enjoyable. Jeff South, who pastors Ruby Mountain Bible Church out in Spring Creek, was able to go with us. And my brother-in-law, Jared Murdoch, who pastors a little church in Fruitland, Utah, was able to go with us. And then my dad, who pastors a church in Grantsville, Utah, was able to come with us. And so my brother came down, who is president of Positive Action for Christ, and another guy, C.J. Harris, who actually did an internship at this church. Some of you from way back may remember him. So we were all able to be together and to take in that conference, and it was very good, very beneficial. It's always good to have your thinking stretched. It's always good to have your heart challenged by the Word of God, especially as it's presented by some of these guys who do it so well. And so just a great blessing to be there. Always hard to be away from family when you have a family, and I know that many of you who travel know what that's like to be away from your family, but it's always so great to come back home. When we came back into town and drove into the driveway, here's my family outside in the front yard to meet us, and my wife and the dog and a little boy and a little girl's holding up this sign that says welcome home upside down, but it means just as much, and so it's a wonderful thing to be gone, but it's wonderful to come home to those who still love me. And isn't it a great thing to be loved by someone, as we sang of this morning? I'm so glad that God didn't make us robots who have programmed responses to things, who have no ability to receive love, to recognize that we're loved, and have no ability to show love. But he made us people who have the ability to make the choice to love. And this is, of course, the time of year when we're supposed to stop and we're supposed to think about those who we love, and we're supposed to take some time to express our love to others. And although it probably is quite predictable for me this morning to turn to a passage which deals with love, I want to do just that and take our time this morning just to stop and think about love, but not God's love for us, as we sang of this morning, but rather the reverse of that, our love for God. And that's the message which is the heart of these verses which we're going to look at this morning in Revelation chapter 2. You're probably familiar with this. We'll take a moment and we'll read the passage together. Revelation chapter 2, we'll read the first 7 verses. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Just pause this morning and ask the Lord to help us as we look into his word. Father, we come humbly before you this morning, because we know that your word is your revelation to us of yourself. And if we would, as we read just a moment ago, if we would have ears to hear what the Spirit says, then you will be our teacher. And if we'll come this morning unwilling to hear, unwilling to open our ears, unwilling to humble ourselves, unwilling to receive, then you'll not teach us. And so we ask this morning that you would teach us. May we have ears to hear what the Spirit has to say. We come from different backgrounds. We come with different needs this morning. And you know our hearts. You see us as we are. And I ask that in this time that you would accomplish whatever it is that you would desire to do in each of our hearts. Help us here at the beginning just to pause and tell you that we will obey whatever it is that you impress upon our hearts, that we commit to walk in obedience, and use this time in your word, in our lives, by your Spirit, we ask, honor yourself, we need you, in Christ's name, amen. Valentine's Day is, of course, a day known for these little notes, these little valentines that we send to those whom we love, and probably kids are the ones who have the best way of expressing things sometimes. Well, maybe not the best way, but they have a way of expressing things sometimes. And if you look up some of the kids' valentines that are written, there's some doozies. Let me just share a couple with you here. We'll see if you can hear the love in these valentines. Dear Mom, there's artwork with these, which I don't have. You'll have to just imagine it. I heart you. You're doing a great job at not burping at my bus stop. Happy Valentine's Day. Brendan says, thank you, Mom, for making me food so I don't die. There's a lot of ways to say I love you, right? Mom, I love you more than rainbows and beautiful blue skies. I love you more than buttercups and wings on butterflies. I love you more than cow. That guy, he's got a future in poetry, I think. That's how we express love for one another. But what about our love for God? In the Bible, there are many pictures that describe the relationship of God's people both to one another and the relationship of God's people to God. And Pastor mentioned these last week. I'll just reference them briefly, but there are several descriptions. There's the description of a body. There's the description of a building. There's the description of a brotherhood or a family relationship. And there's the description of a bride. And that description of a bride is probably the one which communicates to us best the love relationship, because we understand that. Many of us are married or have been married or know someone who's married, and we get a sense of the love in that marriage relationship. And that's the kind of loyal, faithful love that we are to be having towards God. Our love for Him is not original. It simply reflects, it reciprocates His love, which is first for us. And we know this, of course. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 reminds us, we love Him because He first loved us. God's love for us is a love which is perfect. We sang of it this morning, and there really are no great ways to express it. Human language finds its limits to try to write of the love of God. And of course, the third verse in that song, The Love of God, says it so well. If every stalk on earth were a pen, and if the ocean were full of ink, and if the sky above were a scroll, it could not contain the love of God if we could write it there. And so God's love for us is a love which never fails. It is a love which never changes. It is consistent. It is faithful. It is loyal. It is deep, as we sang of just before we took some time to open the word here this morning. But our love for Him is subject to change, is it not? It's fickle. It's based on the events of life or the events of the day or even things as silly as the weather. It's weak. It's momentary. It's much like the kind of love we have in human relationships, and so I think we understand this. Love in human relationships is not always good, and even in that relationship of marriage, if love is not maintained, it grows cold and it falls away. And that's the very issue which is being addressed here by God as he writes this letter to this church in Ephesus. There are seven of these letters written in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, written to seven churches in the area of Asia Minor. And we'll not take time to review those or even look at those, except to just say that there are seven letters, one to each individual church. Six of the seven letters have something that God praises these churches for, something that they're doing well. Five of the seven letters have some rebuke in them, something that the churches are not doing well that God is addressing. And if we're wise, we will, I hope, hear the message that God has to say in these churches because they picture, they describe the very things that churches today face. Verse 7 is the admonition to us there. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so I ask you this morning, are you willing to listen to what God has to say? You can't just write this off as some letter to some church far away and long ago, and that this has nothing to do with us, but this is God's message by His Spirit to His churches if they will have an ear to hear. Notice, if you will, verse number 1. This is really the, if you think about in terms of a Valentine's Day card, this is the to and the from. And so we have here to, in verse number 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? So this is a letter which is addressed specifically to the church in Ephesus, same church that the book of Ephesians is written to. Ephesus was a town located on the western coast area of what is today modern-day Turkey, and it was in its day one of the greatest cities of the region. It was a great city because of travel. Many major roads went through the area because of trade. It was a huge port city with a river that went out in a major port there. So it was a major city of the day, but it was a city that was wholly given over to idol worship. And if you read of it there in the founding of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, it's a city which was given over to the worship of a god called Artemis or Diana. One name is Greek, one name is Roman, but it's the same false god. And the temple, which was dedicated to the worship of Diana, was an amazing building. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But the worship was debauched. It was depraved. It was filthy. Heraclitus says that the morals of the temple were worse than the morals of animals, for even dogs do not mutilate each other. And he said the people were fit only to be drowned. That's the condition of the day in the city of Ephesus. And yet you read in Acts chapter 19, into this context, into this culture, a church is born. And it's an amazing thing to read there that as the church is born, it grows. And as it grows, the light of the church has an impact on the darkness of the world around it. So much so that there's a riot that takes place. The silversmiths who make the idols for the false god Diana, they start this riot because they're losing money. So many are turning to Christ and they're not getting these idols anymore. So there's a tremendous impact of the church in the town of Ephesus. It's a church which had great spiritual leaders. It's planted by Paul. Timothy was its pastor. John, in his later years, is probably in Ephesus. But the letter that we read here this morning in Revelation chapter 2 is a letter written to Ephesus probably some 30 to 40 years after its founding. It's been there. It's been established. It's grown. It's been faithful through these years. To the church in Ephesus, from, you go on to read in verse number 1, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Who is this one? Well, this is a description of none other than Jesus. And you can look back to chapter 1, verse 16. The same descriptions are used of him in chapter 1. Verse 16, you see him holding the seven stars in his right hand. The seven stars, probably the leaders of the church. The angel, it says their word, that means angel or messenger. And angels typically aren't the leaders of churches. Typically, pastors are. So this is probably a reference to the leader, the pastor of the church, who holds these seven stars in his right hand. Verse 12 and 13 of chapter 1, you see him walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. These lampstands shedding light, picturing the church which spreads light into the darkness. So this is a letter from Jesus to his church. That's the opening address. Now what about the message? I think the message can be summarized by four simple words, which will help us as we walk down through this. And the words are these: recognition, rebuke, remedy, and reward. Let's take some time to notice these together. Recognition, verses 2 and 3 and verse number 6. The letter opens as he writes to his church with some commendation, with some praise. There's a recognition that there are things that the church is doing, that they're doing very well. And if you go back again to the picture of marriage and you talk about the marriages that we know and have relationships in, you may have problems in your marriage, but probably you're not doing everything poorly. I mean, you may be going to work and bringing home a check and helping to provide for your family and keeping your dirty clothes off the floor and not drinking directly out of the milk jug. You may be having some other problems, but at least you're doing some things well. And that's kind of the sense we have as we come to this. There's some recognition that the church here is doing some things well. And Jesus, as he writes to them, praises them. He commends them. Church, you are doing some things very well. And he begins with this commendation. It's interesting to note the description in verse number 1 there that says that he walks among the seven golden lampstands. It's really the picture of unceasing, unwearied activity that Christ is walking among his church. Constantly looking, seeing, noticing things. And when you connect that with the opening phrase of verse 2, it really provides light. He says here, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I understand. I've been there in your midst. I've seen how things are. I know. Sometimes we don't know. Sometimes we lie to ourselves and we lie to other people about how we are. We think we're doing fine. And I think, as I thought through this passage, that if we were to ask the church in Ephesus, how are you doing? I think that their response would have been, we're doing great. Let me tell you about all the things that we're doing well. And they would have listed all of these things which are listed in verses 2 and 3. And then again in verse 6. We're doing great. And sometimes, although we may think we're doing well, we need to stop and listen to what God knows. He says, I know your deeds. And I bring this up simply just to remind us this morning that although we may deceive ourselves and although we may deceive others, the Lord knows exactly who we are. And probably our church this morning is not unlike the church in Ephesus. There probably are some things that we are doing very well. But again, probably our church, not so different from the church in Ephesus, has some things that God needs to speak to us about this morning. This church is excelling in a number of ways, and God recognizes these ways here. He commends them for it. He says, I know what you're doing. And we'll not take the time to really delve into this, but just notice them with me here in verses 2 and 3 as we reference them together. First of all, he says, I know your deeds and your toil. That word toil is a word that speaks of exhausting labor, hard work. You are a church who is working hard. And I praise you for it. I recognize that. Your perseverance, he goes on to say. A word that speaks of patient endurance. You stick with it. You don't give up. You don't quit. You endure. You're patient. He goes on to say there in verse number 2, you cannot tolerate evil men. You don't put up with sin. You deal with it. You stand for what's right. You separate from what's wrong. You probably discipline in the church. You're doing well at that. You discern. You have discernment. You discern the true from the false. He goes on in the end of verse 2. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be false. Acts chapter 20, Paul comes to the elders of Ephesus, and he warns them there that there is a danger that there will be savage wolves who will come in and seek to turn away the flock from God. And they listened, and they practiced discernment. Verse 3, he says, you stayed faithful, you persevered, you endured, and you did it for the right reason. You did it for my name's sake. Great praise, great commendation. Down in verse number 6, he sandwiches his rebuke with praise on either side. Verse 6, we'll just notice it all together here. He says, there's one more thing that you've done. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Probably an apostate group whose influence on the church enticed the church to follow in their wrong teaching and in their evil practices. And God says, I hate their deeds, and you hate their deeds as well. You hate the things I hate, and I praise you for it. This is a list of great activity, great commendation here. God recognizes that his church in many ways is doing well. And if we had only this list, we would assume that the church in Ephesus is healthy, the church is growing, the church is strong. I mean, what more could you possibly want than all that's been mentioned here? And yet couched in the middle of this great commendation is a rebuke. Notice it there in verse number 4. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Everything up to this point is going great. Everything is praise, recognition, and then we come to verse 4. But I have this against you. My friends, how we must listen when God has something against his church. We better listen. Oftentimes when people come and they say, you know, you've got something that's wrong, something that you need to work on. Isn't our natural human response to put up the walls? To protect ourselves, to make excuses, to point to other people who are doing a lot more bad stuff than we are? Just ask us this morning, can we put down the walls? Can we not justify ourselves or compare ourselves, but just see if there's some validity to Christ's rebuke here? Can we hear Christ's rebuke for his church? Because we may be doing a number of things very well. Things which Christ would praise us for. We may be pure in doctrine. I hope we are. We may be discerning. We may be laboring and enduring and separating from evil. And yet deep down at the heart of it all, there's no love for Christ. That's the rebuke here. You've left your first love. Oh, it was once there. It was your first love, or the love that you had at first, but now it's gone. It's been left. It's been abandoned. This is a word that means that the activity has stopped. It's completely ceased. It's been forsaken. Once you loved the Lord, and you obeyed him. You served him out of that love. Now, you're still busy with the activity. You're still busy with the serving. But the heart behind it all is not there anymore. And what a picture this is. Can we not be busy in the activity of serving Christ, of doing things for him, and yet somewhere along the way, the love for him was lost? How pertinent is this warning that there is a danger of activity without affection? Another way to think of this is that God essentially writes a love letter to his bride and says, I want to talk to you about something. Somewhere along the way, you have fallen out of love with me. And if that remains unremedied, if that remains unchanged, there is serious consequences. I don't like the phrasing of falling out of love very much, but it is the kind of phrasing that people use often in our day. And if you think of marriage relationships, this is oftentimes the kinds of things people will say as they seek a divorce or a separation. They would say, you know, I just don't love them anymore. I've fallen out of love with them. People say things like this. Here's an actual example that I found online of someone who's asking for help, and this is what this lady writes. I'm wrestling with whether to ask my husband for a divorce. He hasn't cheated on me, I'm sure about that, nor have I cheated on him. 22 years into our marriage, I just don't feel any spark for him anymore. He's a good man and a good father, but I'm not attracted to him at all. Our interests are quite divergent. We barely talk about anything other than big stuff like bills, vacations, errands. I do love my husband, always have, but I don't think I'm in love with him. Actually, I'm sure I'm not. Can you shed some light? Thank you. Signed, to leave or not to leave. And how sadly is that a description of the kind of life that so many Christians are living right now? Still doing these things for God, still together, still living with Him in our life, but there's no spark, there's no love, there's no affection. We've lost it. Why is that? Is it because He has withdrawn from us? Has He gone somewhere? Has He changed? Or is it rather that we have withdrawn from Him? And we would do well, my friends, to take the advice of verse number 7 and to hear the message that the Spirit has for His church, because this is something that can happen so easily and so subtly. Have you left your first love? Is verse 4 a description of you? You say, no. Let me tell you about all this stuff I'm doing. I say, yeah. You're doing. You're active. But is there an affection? Much like this church, it's easy to be active with no affection, no love for God. Verse 5, we find the remedy. If we would find ourselves among those described in verse 4 and we're honest and humble enough to admit that, you know what, I think I have lost my love for God, then this is the fix. This is the remedy. This is the answer that God gives to us. It doesn't have to go on forever. There's hope in change. So what must we do? Notice there are three statements of remedy, three things that we must do described here in verse number 5. The first is remember. Notice the opening statement, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. The problem which has led to our lack of love for Christ is the fact that we have forgotten some things. We've forgotten what it is to love the Lord. The nearness that we had that once was there seems now like a distant dream which we can never get back. But the first step to coming back is to remember what it was like when we loved Him. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember the way things used to be. Often in couples, again, if you think of human relationships, when they talk about getting a divorce, people will say things like, I've never loved them. But that's not true, is it? You've forgotten that you once loved them. And that's the first step. Remember. The second step he gives here in verse number 5 is repent. Remember from where you've fallen and repent. Leaving your first love is not just an inconvenience. It's not just something that happens sometime, some unfortunate turn of events. It is sin. Brother Jeff read from us this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, God's clear command to His people. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Jesus took that in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 and 38, and said that this is the number one, the greatest commandment. If you do nothing else, love God. And yet I think we do everything else but love God. Love the Lord your God. And when we don't, we must repent. You walked away. Or you let yourself drift away. Or you let yourself be enticed away by something else that looked more lovely than Christ. The American dream is a wonderful thing, but all my friends, for the church, the American dream is dangerous. Doesn't it sound nice to have a great job, making great money and a great family and lots of toys? But those things can so easily replace our love for the Lord. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, that we cannot serve two masters. So there are things in my life which need to be dealt with. I need to repent. And repentance is not just feeling sad. It is not just feeling sorry. That may be where it starts. But genuine biblical repentance is change. Means that there are things in my life that need to change. Activity, doing something. And that's exactly where we go. The third point here of how we change when we've lost our love for the Lord is repeat. Repeat. Notice it there in verse 5 in the middle. Do the deeds you did at first. You remember where you were? You're sorry for where you've fallen? You're ready to change? Okay. Then repeat the things that you used to do that were once good. Remember, way back when you loved Christ, when you first got saved, and you loved reading your Bible, you were excited to open it up and to learn something? Do that again. Remember when throughout the day, you stopped and you thought about God and about what he had done for a messed up person like you, and your eyes welled up with tears. Do that again. Remember when you were so careful to obey everything that the Bible said instead of making excuses for all the things that were questionable that you really wanted to do? Do that again. Remember when you were excited to come to church? You wanted to be in church. You wanted to be around God's people. You loved learning from God and worshiping. Do that again. Think back to the way things were when you left your love for the Lord and do those things again. That's what he's saying. Go back and do it again. This remedy is God's remedy. And it is a remedy for hearts which have grown cold and left their first love. And just as a sideline comment, can I say that I think this is good advice? Maybe you have a marriage that's struggling. I think these three steps are really good advice for your marriage. Remember how things used to be. Remember how they were. Repent of where you've gone wrong. And repeat the things you used to do when things were good. That's good, simple advice. You'll notice at the end of verse 5 here that there's a seriousness in listening to God's assessment, his rebuke. If you don't obey, then something serious is going to happen. This is not just a suggestion here. And he says here at the end of verse 5, if you don't obey what I've said, I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. The lampstand will be gone. The church, that's the picture. The church's light will go out. The light will be in other places, in other churches, but this church that does not love Christ will not stay there. Did it happen? Is there a church in Ephesus today? No. There's no church. There's no city. God will not allow his church to go on doing all the right things and yet have no love for him, continuing as a poor testimony to his name. Lastly, you see the reward, verse number 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's the reward. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. the reward. The one who overcomes. This is a word which is used numerous times just in this chapter. You can look at it. Verse number 11, he uses it again. Verse 17, verse 26. And it's a description of the genuine believer, the overcomer. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." The genuine believer who overcomes has a reward. And it's mentioned here in verse number 7, the tree of life and the paradise of God. That's a description of heaven. You love Christ, you walk with him through life, you overcome, and you spend eternity with him. The reward is forever with the one we love. It is eternity with Christ. It is God himself. So how about it this morning? Have you left your first love? Pastors told us numerous times of the illustration of Robert Robinson. I think it bears repeating just because of its application to what we're talking about this morning. But Robert Robinson wrote the hymn that's well known, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, Tune My Heart to Sing Thy Praise." And later in life, he drifted from those things, and he got into a life of sin, and his heart became hardened to these things. And the story is told that later in life, he was in a carriage, and a young lady was in the carriage, and she began to speak to him about this song that she had been reading and thinking about. She mentioned it to him, asked him if he'd ever heard of it, and he said, "I wrote that song." And he said to the young lady, "I am the man who wrote that hymn many years ago. I'd give anything to experience again the joy I knew then." Listen to what he writes in one of the stanzas of his song. "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take it, seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." May God help us to have a heart that prays such a thing as this and responds to him in love. Let's bow for prayer. Father, as we come now to just think through these things together and respond to you, how similar things are for us in this little church at Ephesus, 30, 40 years after a good founding, with solid leaders, busy about doing all the right things, but maybe not even able to recognize that in the midst of all our activity, you've got something against us. So help us this morning to be humble enough to listen. And if we have indeed left our first love, if our hearts have grown cold to you, then help us to remember where we've fallen from. And help us to repent. And help us to repeat the things that we once did. May we have an ear to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. May we be a church which is a light in our community. And may we be honest enough to admit that we are prone to wander, Lord. I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So here's my heart. Oh, take it. Seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. This we ask in your precious name. Amen. Let us sing a hymn in closing. If we can be of help, we'd love to be.